2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10. I assume we're still in fellowship, so we'll jump into the verse. We'll reread verse 9, then we'll jump into 10. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, and according to our, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. From all eternity. Verse 10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of course, this recalls to mind the important principle that God provided the same mechanic for salvation for every human. It's always the same. People before Jesus Christ came to the earth to die on the cross were saved the same way you're saved. They just look forward to the event. We look backwards on the event. And of course, there were that very small segment of humans that were alive during the event. And of course, the only disciple that was there to actually see the sin bearing of our Lord and Savior was John. The rest of them were not there, at least the male disciples. You had female disciples that were there. They just weren't part of the formal 11 disciples that were saved. So it's been revealed. So Paul is basically saying it's already happened. Jesus Christ came into the earth at the exact time because God controls history. And so God elected Jesus Christ to come to the earth, and in his timing, which is perfect, he came into the earth, onto the earth, and revealed himself as the Messiah. If you're going to make a great claim, you've got to have great evidence to support that claim. And many people have made the claim that they're the Messiah because the longing and the anticipation for the Messiah was something that the Jews had done for a long, long time. So the Jewish race, of course, was started with Abraham, and that would be 5,000 years ago. Would it be 5,000? It would be, 4,000 years ago, approximately. And of course, King David was the king about 3,000 years ago. And so 2,000 years ago is when the Messiah came. But from the time of Abraham, even before Abraham, because the seed of the woman was the prophecy about the promised Messiah. So we don't even know how long ago that was. But many thousands of years before Jesus came, we'll just round it off, people were saved the same way we're saved. They just look forward to the event. And that's the gospel, that one day in time, the Messiah, this human, will take your place. He'll die for your sins. You believe that, you're saved. And of course, until that event occurred, when a human died, they did not go to heaven. No human, before Jesus Christ went to the cross, went to heaven. They went to a holy compartment in hell. Look up the doctrine of hell in your book. There are four compartments of hell. One of them was called paradise. And so all the believers in the Old Testament period, from Genesis all the way up until the New Testament started, when they died, they went to paradise. They could not go to heaven because God cannot allow a human into heaven unless that human is perfect. But the event of the cross hadn't happened yet, and therefore they're in a holding pattern. They weren't with the other humans that did not believe in the coming of Messiah. They're in a place called torments, which is another compartment of hell. And there's no crossover between paradise and torments. And of course, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he bore the sins of the world. He descended down into hell. Now, he descended primarily into, of course, paradise. And he remained in paradise for those 3 days. He rose from the dead. He received his resurrection body. And then he appeared to many, many believers during a period of about, well, not about, for 40 days. And he predicted, of course, that the church age would start. And the church age started 10 days after he ascended into heaven. Because in Acts chapter 1, after the 40 days of his appearing to various believers, he ascended up into heaven. And angels, of course, told the disciples, the same way you saw this Jesus go up into heaven, he's going to come back the same way. That's a prediction of the second coming, because he went to heaven from the Mount of Olives. The second coming, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives when he comes back the second time. Now, before the second coming, of course, there's the rapture, which occurs 7 years before the second coming, and he will not return to the earth at the rapture. He meets all living believers in the atmosphere above the earth, and then all believers that have died in the church age, he meets them there as well. They receive their resurrection body. But to back up a little bit, when Jesus went into heaven, well, when he ascended up out of the view of the disciples, he did a U-turn and went right back down to hell. And he pulled out all the believers that were in paradise. And he took them in his entourage, and then he went right outside the universe to the third heaven. And with all these Old Testament believers, which is Moses and Daniel and all these people and Adam and Eve, he was the first one to enter into language of accommodation, the throne of God in the third heaven. And he presented himself to God. He's the first human that was ever allowed into the third heaven. The rest of them are waiting outside the door. They're not in yet. Jesus Christ presented himself as a true human. And the question was, would God the Father, who is absolutely perfect, allow this human into heaven? Because no human had ever gone to heaven. None of them. Nobody. And so he was evaluated. And of course, the evaluation was completed in our favor, because God the Father said to Jesus Christ, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Deity doesn't sit. He's speaking to the humanity because he's in hypostatic union, the unique person of the universe. He's true God and true humanity. And of course, when Jesus was seated at the right hand of God the Father, all the rest of them came into heaven, the third heaven. Because if he's accepted, they're accepted. And we even have a higher position because we're in union with Christ. They were not in union with Christ. They were the entourage that he brought up, and they are now in heaven waiting for the resurrection body. Now, of course, when we die in the church age, we don't bounce into paradise because the events already happened. We go straight to heaven. We're face to face with the Lord without a resurrection body. We have a soul and a spirit, perhaps in some type of an interim vessel. Don't know. But we do not have a resurrection body. We're fully conscious. We're there. We're having a good time. And, of course, we're waiting for the resurrection body. We'll get that at the rapture. When will the rapture occur? Nobody knows. It's the next event in eschatology. Eschatology is a fancy word, theological word. It means future things. That's the next future things. Again, just to rewind our memory on this, there are no end time signs. The end time stuff is all for the tribulation. All the signs, and there are a lot of signs that will occur predicting or announcing, rather, the second coming. But all those signs occur during the seven-year period called the tribulation. And so they're irrelevant. So do not be parted from your money when someone wants to sell you a book about the end times. Because it's all a bunch of hooey. They're not dispensationalists. They don't understand the difference between the rapture and the second coming. We do. So back to verse 10. It's now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior. Notice he uses the word soter, which is Savior. He's the one that saved us. Saved us from what? From going to hell. And I don't mean the nice compartment of hell. I mean torments and the lake of fire. He is the only Savior. He is the one that can reconcile perfect God and imperfect man. And then we notice the second word is Christ, which is Christos, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew equivalent, which is Messiah. In the English, it means the anointed one, someone that's anointed or appointed to do a mission. Well, who anointed him? God the Father. What's the mission? The Savior. Right there. That's his mission. This is called a transliteration. The word Christ is a transliteration. A transliteration is where you have one word in the old language, a foreign language, and you bring it into your language. So our language, we call it Christ, and the Greek is called Christos. Not an exact transliteration, but it's close enough for government work. Now, the word for Christ in the Hebrew, or Christos in the Hebrew, is Messiah. And so Messiah is not a transliteration of the Greek word or the English word. It didn't translate from one language to the other. But the emphasis here is on his mission. He's the Savior, he's the Christ, and Jesus. Notice they don't have the word Lord here, because we're not looking at the deity part of Jesus. Deity didn't die for sin. Deity can't die for sin. Humanity must take the place of a human. And that's why we have the word Jesus pointing to his humanity. Who abolished death. The word here for abolish is kata regeo, which means to deprive of force. Now, we saw in the last Bible lesson that, well, our body is decaying, is rotting away. Physically, you will die unless the rapture occurs, then you'll be transferred immediately from this body of perishability into an imperishable body called the resurrection body. And if you're in that generation, you know, more power to you. I think, you know, who knows when it's going to occur. You may be in that generation. I may not be. We just don't know. But we know one way or the other. Either we get carried out or we're going to be raptured out, one or the other. We're going to die. We're going to expire. And that's why we call it the word abolish. He abolished death. But here, the word for death is thanatos. There's a lot of different Greek words for death. Nekros, for example, is a word for physical death. They don't use nekros here. They use the word thanatos, T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S. And that means death, physical death, with the implied idea of future misery in hell. That's what the word thanatos means. So it means physical death with the implied idea of future misery in hell. So he abolished that. In other words, that's where all of us were heading, is this thanatos death, every human. Because we're born imperfect. We're born with an old sin nature, and God imputes Adam's original sin to our old sin nature. So we're born into Satan's kingdom. We're born on the highway to hell, and we're heading there. And the only way to get off that highway is take the exit ramp, which says salvation by grace. And you just simply walk off the highway. Anybody can walk. Again, that goes to the concept. There's no merit. You just say, I'll take it. Oh, look, honey, there's the exit. You missed it. Well, hopefully there'll be another exit down 10 years down the road where you can get saved. But if you die without responding to the gospel, there are no more exit for you. You're going straight into Thanatos, which is the lake of fire. Now, does God want you to go to the lake of fire? No. He wants every human to take that exit called the gospel, called grace. But he can't force you to do it. It's up to you. You got your hands on the wheel, you turn it. Or you don't turn it. It's up to every human. So, but he abolished this inevitability of spiritual death for all humans. That's what that means here, Thanatos. He abolished it. He put it out of the way. He deprived it of force. Has no power over you as a believer anymore. You're not heading there. You're out. You're in the family of God. God loves you with a maximum love. Again, 1 Peter. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. That's why. Whatever problems you have, it's light testing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Really, relative to what? Relative to the eternal rewards you get when you pass. Because you apply Bible doctrine to the test, and boom, you glorify God. That's how you glorify God. There's no other way to glorify God. You've already glorified him once when you became a believer. And you're entered into the angelic conflict as a normal witness. But if you want to be a subject matter expert witness exhibit to really glorify God, well, that's up to you. Ephesians chapter 6, we're facing the schemes of the devil. The devil doesn't want you to get there. He can't stop you from being a believer. You've already taken the exit off the highway. But now there's a new road you can take. And that road, of course, has no exits in terms of your volition to get there to maturity. But if you look at it the other way, yeah, that road to maturity has a lot of exits as well. Because a lot of believers, they don't follow it all the way to Florida. Everybody wants to go to Florida. It's a nice state. Let's say your eternal rewards, your maturity is getting to Florida. Well, you can take an exit in Louisiana. Car goes off in the bayou, you're gone. Sent unto death. Or you can take another exit in Mississippi or Alabama or Georgia. You just don't quite make it there. But it's up to you. Now, the grace of God, of course, when you do take an exit into the bayou, if you're still alive, you can swim out of the bayou and get back up on the highway. So, yes, all of us fail, if you want to use the analogy. Yeah. Nobody takes a straight trip from here to Florida as a mature believer. That's the predestination stuff. Sure, you get off the line. So when you look at your highway map, you see there's a straight I-10 straight to Florida. Well, none of us take the I-10 straight to Florida from Texas. We're going up into Ohio, or might even go down to Latin America before we get back up on I-10. But eventually, if you're positive to doctrine, you'll get to Florida. You will get there. So that's just the analogy, of course, a loose analogy. Verse 10 again, he says, he abolished this death, this thanatos, and brought life, that's zoe, which is eternal life and a full life. So you get the double benefit. You get a wonderful life here on this earth as a believer because you apply Bible doctrine to your normal day-to-day things. That's happiness. But more importantly, of course, you get this immortality. And that's the great rewards of 2 Corinthians, many other passages, chapter 4, verse 17. The weight of the eternal rewards, oh my golly, that's something to think about. And you get that. You get the immortality, which means immortality here, that word is, hold on to your seatbelts here. It's a tough word to pronounce. I'll spell it first. It's A-P-H-T-H-A-R-S-I-A. In the Greek, when you have a P-H and a T-H, kind of a pathatha, but it's pronounced F-thar-se-a, which means no ending. Now, you had a beginning, so did I, but we have no ending. We go on and on and on in a glorious life of immortality, eternal life. Phase 3, as Colonel Thabe used to call it, phase 3, your life in eternity. As we drew up on the board a few Bible classes ago, if I drew a little timeline, a little linear timeline, we start at A, when you're born, and we go to B, when you die, that's about a half inch. And then if you keep with that timeline, man, that line, that linear line goes out past the earth, past the moon, past the universe, on into eternity. That's a long line. And that long line, you will either live it as a believer with few rewards or a believer with a lot of rewards. And so, obviously, if you're logical and you're thinking, you better prepare now. So you know this concept. We all do. If you know rain's coming, you prepare. Whether storm says there's a hail thing coming along or whatever, you prepare. Well, you know you're going to die. So why not prepare for the next phase? Because phase 2 is your life as a Christian. Phase 3 is a long time. Go ahead and make your preparations now. What are the preparations? Study Bible doctrine. Apply Bible doctrine. Make it the most important thing in your life. And that means study it. It's a textbook. Go over it. Go over your notes. Go over your lessons. Move forward. You have a study guide. Go over the study guide. Read it. Is it collecting dust somewhere, or is it being used? That's, I don't know. It's up to you to answer that question. If it's collecting dust, it's not doing you any good. You could fold it under your arms and walk around with it, not doing you any good. Got to study it. That's why it's called a study guide. It's not very attractive on the outside. It's just kind of a book. Same with the Bible. The Bible doesn't have any, per se, attractiveness about the cover of the book. But the inside, that's the beauty of it. It's Bible doctrine. It's the mind of God, the mind of Christ, the Word of God, the breath of the Holy Spirit. So verse 10, he abolished death, brought us life and immortality to light. Because there's no other way to get this life and immortality. To light means you can now see it. The things that are unseen are very visible to us. They're more real to us than the things that we see. When you reach that point, you've reached maturity. When Bible doctrine is more real, you can't see it, and the promises of God are more real than what you experience, you're there. That stuff means nothing to me. That's what you'll say. This test means nothing to me. Nothing. I know God thought about this, knew about it a long time ago. He's got a plan for it. Therefore, it's to my benefit. Why would I want it to go away? People say, pray for me, pray for me. Well, why would I do that? I don't want to deprive you of your reward. Or people want to have a little, tell me what to do. I'm not going to tell you what to do. Because if I tell you what to do and you follow what I tell you to do, well, you've lost your reward. But if I just say, hey, figure it out yourself. Open up your notes. You figure it out. Then all the glory goes to you. And God, of course, you pass the test. Not my job to tell anybody what to do. You tell yourself what to do. And if you're in a problem where you can't figure it out, well, you've been telling yourself what to do in terms of the wrong stuff to do for years. Because you didn't tell yourself, get your ass to Bible class, did you? Nope. You told yourself, go do something else. So there you go. Have a nice day. So a lot of these pastors, they have counseling sessions. They'll tell you this, tell you that. A waste of time. Because even if you give them good advice, they won't follow it. You just waste your time. They wouldn't be in this position if they had half a brain to study Bible doctrine. Why'd you get in this position? You put yourself there. And the test you have is not really that big of a test. Most of you go, that's your test? Really? Yeah, okay. But It's all about the grace of God. If you're still alive, you still got a chance. All of us still have a chance. And God still has a purpose for us, because he could use you to demonstrate to these angelic beings, again, other humans, saved and fallen angels, and saved and unsaved humans, the grace of God. You can exhibit that in your life. And so he brought life and immortality to light. How? The word through is dia, which means by means of the gospel, which is euangeleo, which means the good news. And that is the good news. Information. We all need information. Because with information, that's how you build Bible doctrine in your soul. Got to have the information. And then when you have the information, you can categorize it in different categories. You store it. And then, of course, it'll be tested. You pass the test, you move on. Or you flunk the test. Well, you rebound, move on. You get another test. And you keep going and going and going. And that's what it means here through the gospel, the good news. So the good news, of course, has two categories. Most of us think of the gospel as just the gospel. How do you get saved? But the good news also applies to all the rest of it. Remember, three categories of truth. Category one, designed for the believer and the unbeliever, which is the divine institutions. Category two, the gospel designed for the unbeliever only. And category three, Bible doctrine designed for you, the believer. That's the category of truth that we're speaking about here for us. Because these people that Paul's writing to, they're already saved. He's just reminding them of this very important doctrine, that these things have been revealed. And God has revealed Jesus Christ to the world. He's proven it. Again, you know, when you make these great claims, you got to have great proofs. Well, Jesus had great proofs. In fact, that's what he did. He proved that he was Messiah. We studied the book of John, all the witnesses to his claim that he's the Messiah. I have a friend of mine that I served with in the Army JAG Corps. He's a Jewish fellow, quite intelligent, very intelligent. He's very conservative. He's got the divine institutions down pat. Got all that. And for years, when opportunity arrived, I've been giving him the gospel. I mean, for a long time. Well, the other day he sent me an email. He talked about Jesus being a good teacher and the rabbi and stuff. I sent him an email back. I said, that's not logical. And he's not a good rabbi. He either is the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world, or he's a great deceiver. And I quoted some scriptures to him about other Jews of his day. And Jesus would say to them, for what good deed are you going to stone me right now? Because they had seen Jesus heal literally hundreds and hundreds of people. Lots of people saw him heal people, bring people back from the dead. The claim that he's the Messiah, there's the proof. And the Old Testament predicted that he would do this. The Messiah would be able to produce undeniable proof, which is bring people back from the dead, heal lepers. When he would heal the lepers, he'd send them into the temple. Because of the Mosaic Law, if you were a Jew and you were a leper, they put you in a no-no list, Santa's bad list. They record it into the temple records. If you got cleansed from leprosy, you had to go back to the temple authorities, to the priests. You'd strip off your clothes, show them that the leprosy was gone. They take you from the bad list, put you in the good list, which means people can now associate with you. And you perform an offering under the Old Testament. So Jesus would send these people that were cured lepers right into the temple. And what was their conclusion? We've never seen this happen before. We see a lot. We know it's on the books that lepers are supposed to come when they're cleansed and we do this ritual, but we've never had a case in 500 years. We can't go back in the retina. There's never been a case where somebody came in and said, I'm cured. Can you take me out of this book and put me in the other book? So Jesus would do these miracles. And so when they picked up rocks to kill him, these are the chief priests, the scribes, the lawyers, he said to them, for what good deed are you going to attempt to kill me? They said, not for a good deed, all the miracles and things he'd done, but because you're a blasphemer. You make yourself out to be God. They knew exactly what he was saying. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of Man from Daniel. He used that phrase more than any other phrase to describe himself. And they knew what he was talking about when he said, I'm the Son of Man. Because Daniel talked about the Son of Man, the Messiah, who would be equal to God. And he would sit down at the right hand of God. And he had to have eternal life, an eternal kingdom. They knew what he was talking about. And so my friend, of course, when he sent me back an email, he still had negative volition. He said, he didn't answer my logical question. He didn't agree that Jesus was a great deceiver. But he just simply said, he said, given the political turmoil of the day, I would have to side with the Pharisees. He's still alive. And if I get another open door, I'll give them the gospel again. But again, for you that want to beat other people about the head with the gospel, you know, the doctrine of witnessing, it doesn't do any good. Wait for the open door. And he's still alive. It might dawn on him, because some of the Pharisees did believe in Jesus. Nicodemus, right? Joseph of Arimathea. They were on the Sanhedrin. They were not just a Pharisee. They were on the top Supreme Court of the Pharisees, called the Sanhedrin, which means the 70. Those are two that we know believed in Christ. Most of them didn't. But he had the signs. No one could deny that this human, Jesus Christ, did these signs. And they never did. They would simply say, he did it because the power of the devil is in him. They couldn't deny the signs. They just have to do ad hominem attacks on Jesus. So yes, he was the Savior, the Christ Jesus. He abolished death. That's what he claimed. Again, some of the claims that I abolished death, I will give you eternal life. You'll live with God forever in heaven if you believe that I died for your sins. Well, obviously, there's no good man option there. He wasn't a good person. A good person would not make such outrageous claims. You either are the Son of God or you're not the Son of God. He didn't leave that option open. But you'll hear that with many people say, oh, I just want to, what would Jesus do? You've heard that. And they just mean, what would a good person do? Good person stuff, and that's irrelevant. He does not, the historical record does not leave that option open for a logical person. He's not a good person. And people with high IQs still fall for it. Well, he's just a good teacher. No, he wasn't. He was either the Christ that would take away the sins of the world, or he was not a good person. So he abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. This is our last verse for today. So Paul is doing retrospection on his life because he knows his life is about over. But he was appointed. Who appointed him? God, the Holy Spirit, appointed him. Man didn't appoint him. In fact, quite the opposite. Remember the book of Acts when Peter and the disciples, which were more than just the 11, Judas was not a believer. He was one of the disciples, but he wasn't a believer. And so when the church age started, you recall that story, Peter said, we got to pick a replacement because the number 12, we're going to have 12 apostles because he had 12 disciples. In the church age, we call them apostles, people with absolute authority. And so they appointed this bird. You know, they did a little straw or flip a coin, whatever they did. They said, well, this person is going to be the 12th apostle. And so Paul is kind of recalling this to people that would read this, because we know Peter read much of Paul's works. We don't know if Peter read 2 Timothy. We don't even know if Peter's still alive at this time. He was also scooped up by Nero in this persecution wave that scooped up Paul. He may already be dead by now, but he certainly read the prison epistles, which is Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. And in 2 Peter, of course, Peter said, you want to read the deep things of Bible doctrine, go to Paul's letters. So Peter, who did this arrogance of telling God who to appoint for the 12th apostle, he realized that Paul was the 12th apostle. He had acted in arrogance. And so Peter says that, Paul says that, I was appointed by God the Holy Spirit, a preacher. He's a pastor teacher. Not only he's a pastor teacher, but also he was an apostle, apostello. That's another transliteration. In the Greek, the word apostello, English apostle, sounds close. There's a transliteration. We have the doctrine of apostles in your study guide. There are two types of apostles. There are type 1 and type 2. Type 1 are the 12 apostles. Paul was the chief of the 12. We studied before, why was Paul appointed the chief of the 12? Well, your brain will tell you why, right? Remember, we had that Bible class before, because he was pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. He was faithful. He was a grinder. He's a plugger. He kept going. He didn't let himself stop himself. He failed, like we all do, but he kept going, kept going, kept going. That's the secret to any believer's success. If you ask them, if they write a one-page book about what's the secret to my success, how did I get to be a mature believer? I was a plugger. You don't need to write anything else. That's it. I just kept going. That's why King David, that's the secret to his success. He just kept going. Didn't let his failures get him down. He just kept going. That's why he's the greatest king the Jews ever had. and every king is measured against his performance. And we're going to study that. I promised years ago we're going to do a study of David. We will do a study of David. My plan is once we finish 2 Timothy, we're going to go into 1 Samuel. We're going to study all about David and how he was the, as the Bible says, how he was the pupil of God's eye. We call that in English the apple of my eye. Literally, it's the pupil of my eye, which means God measured everybody by David's standard. And when we look at David, we're going to see that David did some really, really horrendous things. But he didn't let that stop him. And I don't think you can match David's sin, the stuff that he did. Maybe you can. I don't know. It's none of my business. But, yeah, he did some really, really, really horrendous things. Well, then why could God say he's the apple of my eye? It wasn't because he did horrendous things. It's because he learned the secret of rebound and keep going. Just like Paul, just like Peter, just like all the greats. They don't let themselves get themselves down. They just keep going. So that's the key. And he says, I was appointed a preacher, pastor, teacher, and apostle. He was the chief of the 12 apostles. He was the senior of the 12 apostles. God appointed him, which means he had absolute authority to establish churches, to put pastor teachers in those churches, to rotate them around, and to put people under the sin unto death, which he used that authority on a couple of occasions. And a teacher. The word teacher, of course, is didaskalos, D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S, which again circles back to the word preacher. That's what preachers are supposed to do. They're supposed to teach. But this emphasizes the primary goal and the primary goal of the teacher is the preacher rather is to teach Bible doctrine, didaskalos, to grind it out, pull it out. What's the words? What's it mean? Categorize it, put it into a format where people can understand it, so they could use it in their own lives and they could grow up to spiritual adulthood. It's just food. I got to give you the food. Or other analogies is I take the gold ore out of the ground. I refine it with fire. That means you study it, think about it, turn it into gold coins, and give you a bag of gold. And you spend that gold, of course, in your life. A lot of people, you know, oh, this is a good analogy. Here's a bag of gold. I don't want it. Really? I wouldn't turn down a bag of gold. Somebody gave you a bag of gold, I'd be looking for another one. Thank you. But see, most believers, they don't want it. They don't want the bag of gold. And so I got to do all this work to get it out of the ground, take the raw ore, you know, purify it, pull it out, categorize it, take notes, put it out. Here's your bag of gold. Don't want it. And that basically is most believers. They don't want it. They don't want you. What? Are you an idiot? Pretty much. They don't want it. Something is more important. That's how strong negative volition is. Well, what's stronger than negative volition? Positive volition. And God bends the plan of God. He bends history right around positive volition, which is you. History has been bent around you and me. And the bending is a marvelous thing. You can sometimes catch a glimpse of it in your own life. You say, wow, how'd that happen? Well, he bent history around you. Wow, how did I get the gospel? He bent history around you. How did I get that pastor teacher? He bent it around you. I made provision for you. Before when? In eternity past. It's bent around you. It's bent around every believer without violating your free will. He bent it around you because he knew you'd have positive volition. He has to, otherwise God's not fair, which is blasphemy. He's totally fair, absolutely fair. And so that's what he says. That's why I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. To do what? To establish churches, to set up pastor teachers, to teach Bible doctrine. That's it. That's the word he ends with here, didaskalos. Because if you don't have a pastor teacher, if I didn't have a pastor teacher, this stuff wasn't beamed into me. I couldn't figure it out. Somebody had to teach me, and somebody had to teach you, and so on and so on and so on. The man or the woman doesn't matter. It's the message. The message matters. So that's what it's always mattered, the Bible doctrine. And it's always there. And if God sees positive volition, he makes it happen. He energizes it. And he causes these rewards to weigh us down, to absolutely collapse you with rewards. Same thing in Psalm chapter 23, the 23rd chapter of Psalm, where David talks in great joy about his life. Psalm 23 is written in retrospection. David's an old man, probably in his late 60s, 70s, when he wrote Psalm 23. It's believed that he wrote it when his son Absalom was chasing him down to kill him. He's in the bivouac for the night. He's reflecting on his own life and his walk with God. And he says in there, rewards have and will chase me down all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever with these rewards. Rewards will chase after you. Most people are chasing after rewards. You don't got to chase after rewards. They'll chase after you. All you got to do is take in Bible doctrine. It'll run you down. Your cup will overflow. So can God lie? No. God can't lie. So if you want your cup to overflow, well, study Bible doctrine. It will overflow. It has overflowed. It'll overflow in ways you can't imagine in eternity. So our life and time, the greatest blessing you can have as we close out, because people think, ooh, rewards, new Cadillac, new Raptor, new that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking primarily about your spiritual life. That's the rewards that you really want to get in time. It's the spiritual blessings. We call that the fruit of the Spirit. Contentment, grace orientation to life, personal sense of destiny. That's what you will get. Because if you don't have that, even if you get the other stuff, it won't make you happy. The new car, the new this and that will make you happy. It's just more stuff. I live out in Cordillera Ranch, and we got some very wealthy people that live out there. And we like to drive our little, electric vehicles or little bicycles or whatever to these construction sites. And you know these people are old as hell. They're like in their 70s, and they're building a house that you could fit the Holiday Inn in. And everybody's in there. Huge house. And we're just thinking to ourselves, A, now you got to hire people to clean it. Because with the house, stuff's going to break down. And you're too old to fix it. Plus, you probably don't even know how to work a hammer or a saw or a cock tube. So you got to hire somebody to come in and do it. You got to hire a legion of people to keep it clean. Why would you do that? Status symbol. And then you wonder, are they happy? I don't know. I was driving to Bible class this morning. I called Teresa and I said, as I'm driving out this long 5-mile thing, I'm just kind of looking at the houses outside there. How many people have a manger scene out or a cross? Zero. Most of them have nothing. A few have the trees lighted up, and a few have like a nutcracker out there, which is meaningless. But the true meaning of Christmas, of course, is Jesus Christ came into the world. Would you at least put out a manger scene or a little cross or something? Nothing. I see the same thing with the first category of truth with the divine institutions. Drive out the same way. How many American flags are outside these houses? None. Very few. Yet these people as Americans have been blessed beyond their imagination with great wealth. But where's your appreciation for it? I see more flags in, around St. Mary's. Drive through that neighborhood. There's more flags out there than there are in the rich folks' neighborhood. Why? Well, they have an appreciation for the divine institutions. That's what you're telling people. I have an appreciation for my country. You look and you say, well, you don't have very much. Your country didn't give you very much. Well, see, they have the inner blessings, the inner appreciation. They're grateful for what they got. Because if you're not grateful, I don't care how much you got, you won't be grateful. If you're not grateful for what you have now, you'll never be grateful for what you have, no matter what you have. I know it's a hard math problem, not for this group, but for most humans, they don't understand that. But that just tells you, where's your outward exhibit to mankind that you're an American? Or where's your outward evidence to other people that you're a Christian? Maybe they don't put it up because they might have neighbors that are Muslims or Jewish that don't want to offend anybody. Well, I don't know. Christianity is very offending. I don't know if you noticed that or not. It's not unifying. It's very divisive, very dogmatic. Of course, big churches, they don't like divisiveness. Why can't we just all get along? Well, because God's dogmatic. That's why you can't get along. You're either with God or you're against God. You either stand for the truth or you don't stand for the truth. Now, the devil loves the whitewash stuff. And why don't we just all love each other? He sponsors that because it distracts people. But then again, other people are just yellow. They're yellow bellies. I don't want to tell people that they voted for this candidate or that candidate, or that they're a patriotic American, or that they love their local police. Remember the time 2 years ago? Man, if you wore a I support police shirt, they wouldn't wear them because people spit on you and the cops are evil and all this other nonsense. Well, did you wear a support police shirt? I'm not, none of my business, but, you know, are you going to have the crowd dictate what you do? Most people, the crowd dictates what they do, what they think, what they won't think. There you go. Life's too short to let other people dictate what you want to do, folks. Do what you want to do. I'm not telling you to be offensive and, you know, be an idiot, but just do what you want to do. Live and let live. But those are my thoughts for the day on the status of our country and the status of believers in this country. But again, we're all the law of liberty. Remember the four laws of the Christian way of life? If I said, what are the four laws? Could you pop them out? Well, you could pop out the law of liberty because I just reminded you the law of liberty. I mean, you're free to do what you want to do. And we embrace that. Live and let live. I'm not telling you to go out and put an American flag up, put the manger scene outside your house. Do what you want to do. None of my business. I'm just making an observation as a third party as I troll through my own neighborhood. And I'm just wondering the same thing. How many people are positive to Bible doctrine in this neighborhood? With all the stuff they got, what does it really mean? And how many believers in the neighborhood, and I know some believers in my neighborhood, how many are really using the Bible as a textbook and studying Bible doctrine? And they found a pastor teacher, and they're working, and they're studying, they're moving. That's another good question, I wonder. Sadly, we all know the answers. Not many, and not many answers the question to both of my questions. Why? As Jesus said in his humanity, he said he was amazed at the negative volition when he looked around him. Who would say no? Who would say no to a bag of gold? Really? With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your revelation of your word to us. We know that we are your children, that you only have the best in mind for us, that if you are with us, no one can be against us. Give us the courage to stand up for you and to stand up for ourselves and to take your word in on a consistent basis and glorify you against all these unseen things. But we know that your word is more real to us than is the world and the things that we can see. We thank you for that privilege and that knowledge, that realization. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.